Well, we're coming back to our study tonight in the book of Exodus. We're on Exodus chapter 10. If anybody needs a Bible, we do have them back in the book shelf back there by the mustard wall. Daniel, it looks like, is heading back that way. Are you, Daniel? Actually, if anybody needs a Bible, you can just raise your hand and he'll come and bring you one if you need. All right. No takers. All right, we're in Exodus chapter 10, and the story thus far, if you remember, is Moses has been going before Pharaoh with God's command to Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go and go out into the wilderness. And obviously, we know that that means that God is desiring for them to be returned to the land of promise, where he gave the promise to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. And they've had this 400 years where the nation grew in Egypt, but now it's time for them to return. And, sorry, never mind, I'm sorry. Sorry, I didn't mean to spotlight you there, Dave. Now it's the time, it's the Lord's timing for them to go back. And so Pharaoh has been refusing to let the children of Israel go. And so the Lord has been moving through Moses to do a series of plagues. These are the 10 plagues on Egypt. There's actually 9 plagues. The 10th plague is different. It's in a class all its own. So, as we pointed out last week, there's kind of a pattern that has developed here that gets repeated through these chapters that we've been looking at. It was the same pattern in chapter 8 as it was in chapter 9, and we're going to see the same pattern repeated again tonight, where Moses will go to Pharaoh, make the command, or make the declaration of what the Lord's will is. Pharaoh will refuse, a plague will come. Pharaoh pretends like he's going along with it then, and then he hardens. And so it's going to seem somewhat familiar, but the plagues are different, and so there's good stuff in here that we're going to learn about. So, Exodus chapter 10, and we'll begin by reading verses 1 through 6 as we pick up the story here of these plagues coming on Egypt. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let them go, let my people go, behold, tomorrow I'll bring locusts into your territory, and they'll cover the face of the earth, that no one will be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. And they shall eat up every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, and the houses of your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Well, again, we see this pattern. Moses goes to Pharaoh with a warning from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. You need to let the children of Israel go and worship me out in the wilderness in the place that I've designated for them to go, or else this plague is going to be coming upon you. And we saw last time the various plagues that came on them, and he mentions the hail there. That was the last plague that we had left off with. Terrible hailstones that the Lord had sent down in a violent thunderstorm with lightning, and it was continuing on without ceasing, like normal thunderstorms move in weathered patterns and then move on out. And this one was just continual. It didn't ever stop. It just stayed on them, except in the land of Goshen, where God was preserving the children of Israel. But God has already alerted Moses as to what the outcome of this demand before Pharaoh is going to be. He says to him that Pharaoh's heart will be hard, and that he's not going to be listening to him. So God then also gives to Moses another insight as to why he's doing these signs, why he's doing these wonders in Egypt like this. And I think it's an interesting insight that he tells us here. He says that it's for the people of that generation. It's for the children of Israel of that generation so that they can be liberated and come out of Egypt and go back to the promised land. But he actually says it has far reaching ramifications, that it's bigger than just that. It's actually something that's done, that it's a demonstration of God's power that's actually going to encourage people, God's people, throughout every generation, your son and your son's son, The concept behind that is it's an ongoing thing. The Lord is going to continue to encourage God's people through this demonstration of his power and his sovereignty over the land of Egypt. And we see that that's true. It encourages us as we get together here these many thousands of years after this actually happened, after this actually took place. We still draw encouragement from this as we see what God did in delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt and delivering them from their bondage. And we know the same is true for us, that God is well able to deliver us from the bondage of this world and the bondage of sin and bring us to a place where we walk in community with him and worship him in the way that he desires to be worshipped. So we're still drawing encouragement from this. And we know that all through the Bible, these plagues are referred to over and over again. This point in time, this deliverance of Israel out of Egypt is referred to many times throughout the scriptures later on. And so it does continue to be an encouragement to every generation. And it also lets us know that this deliverance, Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, was really something that had even bigger ramifications, in that it was a microcosm of God's big plan, his overall plan, which is from the time of the fall, his plan has been to redeem mankind and restore things to the way he originally intended them. And that's what this is symbolic of, even. It's a type of it. It's a type that we can look at and draw encouragement from. Just as God delivered Israel out of Egypt and the bondage there and restored them to the place that God had intended them to be, God delivers us from the corruption of sin. He redeems us from the corruption of sin. We know we're headed towards the last days when God will restore everything the way it was intended to be, the way God wanted it. So God warns Pharaoh here. He's warning him, you need to humble yourself. You need to become humble and do as I say. But of course, God knows that he's not going to do that. He knows already that his heart's going to be hard. And the warning is that these plagues of locusts are going to come over the land of Egypt. Now, locusts, you realize, are bugs. They're just they're bugs that come in swarms, and I've seen pictures of lands and fields that have been ravaged by locusts that come in swarms, and they just eat every bit of green leaf that there is wherever it's found. So we pick up again verses 7 through 11. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Don't you yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." "Who are the ones that are going?" Moses said, "We'll go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, and our flocks and our herds we'll go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." And he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that's what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. All right, finally, somebody seems to be kind of coming to their senses a little bit. The servants, Pharaoh's servants, are still mopping up all the melted hail and stuff in the palace and looking out over their, summer gardens, and everything's ruined and they're kind of bummed out. And all of a sudden they hear about locusts coming in. And so, not everybody clearly was an idiot in ancient Egypt, and they are putting this all together. Wait a minute. If we keep resisting like this, if we keep going on this course, we're going to be destroyed. And they go to Pharaoh. They're trying to talk sense into him, saying, "Pharaoh, this is going to be the ruination of us as a people. Why are we doing this? Isn't there, something we can work out here? Can't we just let these people go?" And Pharaoh, it's really interesting. Pharaoh's pride, in the face of everything that he's seeing, in the face of this magnificent demonstration of God's power and sovereignty, Pharaoh's pride is so great that all he does is grow harder in the face of all of these things. It's an astounding picture here. So Pharaoh calls for Moses, and he asks Moses, who all is planning to go with you guys on this road trip you were going to take? And Moses says, "Well, we're taking everybody. Everybody's going. The whole family and all the pets and the animals, everybody's going." And it's an interesting interchange here with Pharaoh, because He starts off asking this way, and then all of a sudden you can see how his tone gets really harsh. You know, the Lord better be with you if I let you go. And then he just right into his face says, no, not so. I'm not going to let this happen. You're not going to take the kids and the women with you. And he tries to strike this bargain, a different plan. He gives Moses an alternative plan. He says, no, you just go as the men. The men, the heads of your household, can go out and do this, but leave the women and the children here. And mostly that was probably for an insurance, you know, to ensure that the rest of Israel would return back there. So here's this pattern again. Pharaoh's trying to offer this compromise to Moses. And he did this already. He did this back in chapter 8, if you can remember that. And in that case, Moses just rejected it outrightly. He wasn't willing to even consider it or talk about it. He says, no, we're not going to do that. And in this case, it's the same thing. Moses still isn't going to compromise. God's not in the business of striking a bargain here at all. He's not interested in it. God doesn't have to strike a bargain. That's the thing about it. God doesn't have to because he's God. He's in control. The amazing thing about the idea of bargaining with God is that the overwhelming sense of pride that backs that kind of a concept, as though Pharaoh had something to bring to the table to bargain with. Pharaoh's got nothing. Pharaoh has absolutely nothing. He's completely out of control in this situation. There's nothing that he's bringing to the table to bargain with. This is all about what God is doing, God calling the shots, and Pharaoh needs to get on board, which he won't. He tries to compromise. And, you know, it's weird, but really what Pharaoh's doing here is what we so often do in our own flesh. I'm not talking about our spirits, our renewed spirits, but I'm talking about in our fleshly desires. There's so many times that we're real quick to try to offer a compromise to God. We recognize something that God wants to do in our lives. We recognize something that will be in His Word, and we see that there's, you know, a certain way in which He wants us to walk, or there's a certain attitude that He wants us to have, or how we carry out our lives. And right away, we want to start trying to offer alternatives to that. We want to go just so far. We want to be able to, you know, we want to be able to give in to God a little bit without having to actually fully submit to Him. And God's not interested in that. You see, that's the thing. God is not interested in any compromises. He's not interested in any bargains. There's nothing that we can bring to a table to bargain with God. God has everything. God has it all. And it's an odd thing to me when we as humans try to bargain with God as though He were our equal, or we were His equal, rather. We want to bargain with Him as though we're on a level playing field somehow, instead of just submitting to Him, realizing, man, this is the Lord of all creation. He made it all. He has all the power. There's nothing that I can do here. That's the thing about it. God is not interested in compromises. He's not interested in anything halfway with us. The temptation for us as human beings, we just got to be honest and face that. The temptation for us as human beings is to think, well, I've started, I've gone a little bit, I've moved in that direction a little bit. God should be happy with that. I have to break it to you. That's not what He wants. God is not going to be satisfied until He's captured our entire heart. That's what He's after. That's what He's been after since the fall. When the enemy came in and deceived Adam and Eve, as we read about in Genesis, and he stole God's beloved creation away, His beloved humanity away, God is not satisfied until He's recaptured us, until He's recaptured our heart, and our hearts belong solely to Him. So that's why it's an ongoing thing. I'm not suggesting that someday we're going to wake up and we're completely submitted to God and everything's perfect and we've walked 2 feet off the ground somehow. I'm saying that it's an ongoing process. We're never going to get to the place where we're saying, oh, well, God must be satisfied enough with that. I've moved in His direction a little bit this way, and I'm not as bad as I used to be. God is not satisfied until He's captured our hearts. He's the one who's been longing for it all along. He's the one who's been drawing us into Him. He's not going to stop. He's not interested in compromises. Well, Pharaoh in our story here is trying to offer a compromise. He's still operating, it seems like, out of the premise of his original question, who is the Lord that I should obey Him? That seems to be the driving force behind everything that he does. Remember when Moses first came before Pharaoh and he said, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh's question is, well, who's the Lord that I should serve Him or that I should obey Him? I'm Lord around here. I'm Pharaoh. And so all through this, God has been demonstrating to Pharaoh who the Lord is. And God's made it very clear over all these things. I mean, God's clearly demonstrated that he is greater than Hapi, the Nile god. He's greater than Hekt, the frog goddess. He's greater than Hathor, the cow goddess. He's greater than Imhotep, the god of the medicines in Egypt. He's greater than the sky goddess Nut. He's able to shut down the whole sphere of worship in Egypt by inflicting them with lice and swarms of insects. I mean, he has complete, total sovereignty and control over every aspect and every facet of the spiritual lives and the spiritual walk of the Egyptians. And yet, Pharaoh still seems to be operating out of this notion, well, who's the Lord? Why should I obey him? Why should I not bargain with him? Who is the Lord? And so God continues to reveal to him, okay, who is the Lord? I will continue to show you who the Lord is. And so that's what we see here as we continue on, verses 12 through 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land and all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be after them, for they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. And they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. The Egyptian god Seth was thought to be the protector of the crops. And so again, as God has been doing through all of these plagues, he's demonstrating his dominion and his power over these false gods, and dominion over all things. God exposes and ruins every false idol in the land of Egypt. He exposes them as false deities, that they are no gods. They can't do anything. They can't stop him who is God. They can't protect or stop his hand from doing what he's doing. He exposes who they are and what they are. And you know, as I think about that, that's really God's nature when it comes to things like that. I mean, that's what he does. He's always in the process of exposing the false gods and ruining them. You know, Brian talked about that a couple Sundays ago, about worship, you know, and how prone we are as humans to supplant other things before God in terms of the things that we worship, that we give our hearts to, that we place our priorities on. And God is in the process. Always in the process with his children. When we've given our hearts to Jesus, when we're following after him, man, God is always in the process of going through and exposing the false gods and the false idols that we may still have lingering around, and he's in the process of ruining them and bringing them to nothing. That's what he's all about. He's a false god buster. He goes in there and exposes it for what it is. We put our hopes and our trust in money, and God is the great thwarter. He'll come in and say, no, you don't want to do that. This is a false place to put your hopes and your trust. And all of a sudden, there goes the stock market, and everybody's without the kind of security that they thought they had. And they have to realize, we have to realize it can't be money that we place our trust in. We can't devote ourselves to money because it's fleeting. It won't last. It can't save. Only God can do that. And God does that. It's his nature. That's what he does. He goes through all those different things that we would put in place of God that gain from us our worship that we should be reserving for God alone. God goes through and exposes it. And it's painful sometimes. I mean, it is. I'll be the first to admit it. There's been a lot of painful experiences in my life where I've had to let the Lord expose false idols in my own heart and let them topple and fall to the ground. Sometimes we go through things and we're wondering, you know, oh God, why am I going through this? I'll tell you, the first thing I do when trouble arises and difficulties begin is I start looking at my heart. I start sifting through this and seeing, now wait a minute, is anything being exposed here? Am I supposed to be realizing something? Am I supposed to be seeing something here that the Lord may be wanting to expose and let me deal with? Because oftentimes he does that. He'll use pain, he'll use difficulties at times in order to bring about his will in our lives. Not every time, don't get me wrong on that. Don't automatically assume that this is some sort of, you know, thing where God's trying to punish us or whatever. Sometimes, you know, it's an attack from the enemy. We can look at our hearts and we feel that our hearts, as best as we understand our hearts, are right before the Lord. We've been walking after him, but we're still going through difficulties. Those are attacks from the enemies, trials that the Lord allows to further his purposes in our lives, to develop our character, to draw us close to him. All of these things, remember, are working for our good, are working for our best. None of that that comes to us is meant to destroy. It's all meant to draw us into his kingdom and make us like him. And how cool is that? And so that's what he does in our lives. He exposes and he ruins all the false idols, which is a good thing. That's what we want him to do. So the locusts come over all the land of Egypt and they just strip everything. They take everything. You know, remember the hail had come in and destroyed so much of the crops, and they pointed out all the stuff that was destroyed by the hail. A lot of the crops had just gone to hail. I'm sorry, that's weak, wasn't it? It's painful even, almost. What? Anyway, so, you know, it does no good. Pharaoh still is not learning this. It does no good to resist God, resist his purposes, to resist his plans, to try to preserve something. You know, when we try to preserve some little area of our lives or say, oh man, no, I can't give this over to the Lord. I can't submit this to God. Man, it does no good to do that. God will have his way eventually and ultimately. And here, Pharaoh and Egypt, they lose everything. Even what little meager amounts were left after the hail, God comes in and whoop, takes that out with locusts. Once again, his armies are small in stature, but powerful under his command. I mean, he's used bugs and he's used frogs and he's used all of these little things that so many ways we think of as just pests or nuisances. God turns them into an army that moves against his enemies and accomplishes his will. God can use anything that he desires to use. And any one, as a matter of fact. So we keep reading here, verses 16 through 20. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. So just as he's done before, Pharaoh utters repentance in his words. He says words of repentance, but there's no intention behind them to ever change. There's no action put to that repentance, and so there's no substance to it at all. He doesn't follow through with his actions. It's alarming how irrational a person can be. I look at Pharaoh, that's the only thing that I just keep going over in my mind. This is just amazing. I mean, this is beyond all common sense. There's no rationality to this. This is weird behavior. But we see that that's what's happening here. This is the hand of the Lord. Pharaoh has determined what he's going to do, and the Lord is aiding him in that process. And he's losing contact with reality in the process of it all. It's a frightening picture in a lot of ways. With all that God has been demonstrating in his power, all that God's been doing, and yet Pharaoh still continues to buck against him. And Pharaoh still acts as though God is someone that he can, in some way, can control or manipulate. He acts as though by making these promises to Moses that he's going to do this, he acts as though God is being manipulated by it. That's a frightening place to be in. That's a terrible place to be in. And as soon as the trouble is over, and as soon as Moses goes and entreats the Lord on Pharaoh's behalf, he's right back to where he was. It's, you know, commonly called foxhole faith. Guys in the foxhole, you know, I've heard that statement before. No atheists out in combat. Every guy's in the foxhole promising God, oh, I'll change, I'll do this if you get me out of this mess. And you know, it doesn't just apply to war, it applies to any kind of situation. People get themselves into terrible crises and right away, oh God, please, if you get me out of this, I promise I'll do this or that, and they're a little bargain with God. And as soon as the trouble is over, they've forgotten all about it. Well, who's the Lord? I don't have time for this. I'm a busy person. I can't mess around with that. I don't have troubles in my life. And unfortunately, that's what Pharaoh is embodying here. We continue to read verses 21 to 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Well, again, we see this pattern where God doesn't warn Pharaoh on this one. Remember, God seems to be withdrawing his mercy based on Pharaoh's actions, on what he does there, with what the chances that he's given. God seems to back away from this, and he sends this one now without any warning whatsoever, and he sends this darkness over the land of Egypt. And this really, this there's a supernatural element to this darkness. I mean, that's described here as a darkness that can be felt. The literal Hebrew is talking about something that you grope around and feel with your fingers. So whatever this is, other people have tried to explain it from natural causes, that fogs, thick fog moved into the area, or there's sandstorms that come pretty regularly and can last up to 3 days, and so the sandstorm was causing the darkness. You would have thought somewhere in there they would have mentioned a sandstorm, but I don't know. These guys seem to know more than me. This is, to me, as I look at this, I see this as another one of God's supernatural miracles that he's doing. This is a darkness that has substance to it. I've been in places at times when it's been so dark, haven't you? When it's so dark, you can't see your hand in front of your face, and you know, as wide as you open your eyes, you still can't see anything, and it feels, you know, you feel like it's palpable. The darkness like that can feel like it has substance to it. I don't know if that's what it's trying to say, if it's a figure of speech in that sense, but I know that it, I can relate to it when it says that. There's something that shudders down inside of me because I'm connecting with that darkness, so dark that it can even be felt, and it's intense, man. This comes over all the land of Egypt. It lasts for 3 days, there's a heavy oppression with this darkness as it's described here. Something about, you know, darkness and light. We know that light has a physical property. I mean, it is, you know, something that we can study, and we know its effects here on our planet and in our sphere of life. But the scriptures actually tell us something about light in connection with God. In 1 John 1:5, and you don't need to turn there, but it says in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we know that light originates with God, that when everything was brought into being in the creation of all things, one of the first things, remember, that God said in Genesis is, "Let there be light." Light emanates from him. Light, he is the source of light as we understand it. And the light that we enjoy, you know, here tonight, and the light that we're able to use to process things and see things, originates with God. He brought that. He gave that to us. And we have that through him. And I think that this is interesting because what we see here then is that God in judgment can sometimes just withdraw his presence to such a degree that there is no light, that there is no light available. There's no light to be seen. And in a lot of ways, I think this is almost a living illustration of what's taking place here with Pharaoh. As we've pointed out several times, it goes back and forth. Mostly through this chapter, it keeps saying that God has hardened Pharaoh's heart. And in other places, it says that Pharaoh has hardened his heart. We see the two agencies at work in doing this. And what I believe, this is it's almost an illustration of that. God withdrawing his presence, withdrawing his light to where Pharaoh is like this, spiritually, in his life right now. He's in utter darkness. God's withdrawn his presence to that degree to where he can't see. And he can't see the stupidity of his actions and why it's so futile to resist what God is trying to do in his life. And he's sitting there in the darkness. And I believe that that's what that's talking about when it's talking about Pharaoh's heart was hardened, that God hardened his heart, that God is withdrawing his presence and his light and illumination from Pharaoh's heart and his mind, because that emanates from him. God's the one who provides that to us to be able to see and to choose. And so this darkness comes over all of the land of Egypt, and it suffocates every bit of light. It's an interesting thing that one of the most prominent gods of Egypt was Ra, the sun god. And he was said to travel through the sky on a boat with the sun on his head or whatever. They had odd little gods. And here, God is showing His sovereignty even over the sun. But He's not allowing it to shine out its light. He created it for that, but it's not shining out its light. God's withdrawn His presence to such a degree that it's all dark. Everything's suffocated in darkness. And we see the supernatural element of this because from the text it appears that even artificial light sources fail to provide light. So they try to light their lamps and they try to light candles or turn on a flashlight and nothing's providing light. It's all still dark. And it's so oppressive to them, they can't even leave their homes. They're shocked into inactivity because what are you going to do? You can't see anything. You can't get a light. You can't even, find the door. You're groping around like a blind person. And so everybody's just staying still. And we see, though, that for 3 days then, 3 days, nobody's able to see anyone else. No one tried to leave their home because of the darkness. And then again, there in verse 23, the distinction shows up. God makes a distinction between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. And in Israel, it doesn't say anything about light in the sky. It says in their dwellings, they had light. So, they were lighting candles and it would work. And they were lighting up lamps and turning on the lava lamp and everything was fine. Everything was working over there. Now, some commentators say that this may have been a supernatural light as well, that the light of God's presence was there illuminating things. And that could be. I don't know. The text doesn't say. It just said they had light in their dwellings. I'm inclined to think it just meant that the lights worked over there, that their light switches are working and everything was fine there. But the darkness still was over all, over all the land. So that's a heavy plague, and it's foreboding. And it shows how serious things have gotten. It shows, this movement towards this final judgment that God's about to bring on Egypt for their failure to comply, their failure to submit to Him. It's an ominous thing that happens there. And we keep reading. We'll finish out reading here, verses 24 to 29. It says, "Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, 'Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you.' But Moses said, 'You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there.' But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Take heed yourself and see my face no more. For in the day that you see my face, you shall die.' So Moses said, 'You've spoken well. I'll never see your face again.'" Pharaoh makes this final offer to Moses. I'll give you this one last little thing here. "I'll let you and your kids go and the wives go, but you're going to have to leave the livestock here." One more attempt at compromise, and Moses rejects that as well. God set the terms, and there's no bargaining from there. And so we see that Pharaoh gets exasperated by this, and we have this dramatic moment here where Pharaoh puts Moses out, and Moses said, "That's fine. You're not going to see me anymore. That's fine. You don't want to do this anymore. You don't want to hear this anymore. Okay, I'm out of here." What a heavy thing, because that's terrible news for Pharaoh. Pharaoh may have felt like he had achieved something there, like he had exercised his power and dominion over Moses. But all he did was seal his own fate by what he chose at that moment, what he determined that he was going to do. So this was the last of the nine plagues. This tenth plague that's about to break on the land is something that's in a class by itself. And I wanted to do this. It's 10 minutes. If you'll permit me, I want to go on reading here into chapter 11. It's a very, very short chapter. And it sets the stage now for what's coming up, because this is so awesome. We're moving into what we celebrate every time. Well, we don't celebrate it, but what Jesus pointed to in the institution of the Lord's Supper in the Passover. But we want to set the stage here, and that's what chapter 11 really does. So as we continue reading here, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I'll bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold.' And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So, stopping there, we realize suddenly a power shift is taking place. Even though Pharaoh's heart is hardened, even though he's resisting what God wants to do, the people of Egypt, while we don't know that it means that they're actually placing their faith or trust in God, they're at least recognizing, man, something is going on here. This is huge, and there's a power shift. Moses, all of a sudden, is great in the sight of the people of Egypt and the servants of Pharaoh. Now, all of a sudden, you saw it deteriorating for Pharaoh earlier when his servants went to him and said, hey, you know, we got to let these guys go. This is ruining us. And now, all of a sudden, Moses, God is putting Moses in a position where he carries more weight than Pharaoh does, which is an alarming turn of events here when you consider the prejudice against the Jews that the Egyptians had. And so, verse 4, then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I'll go into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And what he's saying there, in other words, he's going to move with this final plague against Egypt, and he's going to take the life of the firstborn of everything, every living creature in Egypt. But he's making this distinction with Israel, and he's saying a dog won't move his tongue. In other words, a dog won't even bark at the children of Israel. There's not going to be any kind of a threat whatsoever against the people of Israel if they follow his procedures here for how they'll be delivered. Verse 8, and all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I'll go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Now, the question that arises, you know, Pharaoh said, don't ever let me see your face again. And then it says, you know, here that he went out from Pharaoh. There's no indication that he was talking directly to Pharaoh. More than likely, he was there making his final proclamation and then left the palace for good. So this is his final thing. He went out from Pharaoh with great anger. Now Moses, instead of, you know, being this one who's just an envoy here before Pharaoh to get his attention, to listen, you can see the whole tone of this has changed. From the time of that plague of darkness, when God seemed to withdraw his presence to that degree, the tone of this is wrath. And even Moses is demonstrating this passionate wrath against Pharaoh and his determination to resist God. But the Lord said to Moses, verse 9, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children go out of the land. So it was kind of a recap there. Chapter 11 is pointing to this, is setting the stage for this great final plague that is going to bring about the final deliverance for the children of Israel. And the stuff that's in that is so rich, and we'll just have to believe the Lord to know how to maybe divvy it up or something. I doubt very seriously we're going to get through the next chapter in one go, because there's just way too much goodness in there to just pass up. But, you know, as we reflect on these plagues that came on Egypt, we want to remember the reasons why God brought them on Egypt. And I just want to go over that quickly. One reason that God brought these plagues onto Egypt like that was to answer Pharaoh's question. Pharaoh's question was, who is the Lord? God demonstrated through all of these things that he did exactly who the Lord is and why he should be feared. Those are things for us to keep in mind in our own lives. You know, oftentimes in our life and by our choices, we're kind of asking that question ourselves. Well, who's the Lord? How does he have such a claim on my life? And we've got to be careful. God will demonstrate to us his claim on our lives. I don't believe in great judgment like this, but he will work through circumstances to do that. Secondly, he was demonstrating God's power through Moses to all of the world. That was one of the things that's said in the scriptures, so that he might make known his power among the nations. That's God's purpose is there, to demonstrate the kind of power that he has. And he did that through these plagues. The other thing that he was doing was exposing and judging the false gods of Egypt. And over in chapter 12, verse 12, It even says that directly. I'll pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I'll strike the firstborn of the land, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment on. So God was judging. You know, you don't think about that, but God was judging the false gods. It's a judgment against what men were setting up as articles of worship. And behind every false god, there is the force of the enemy. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's just the materialism of our generation. Behind every false god is the work and the persona of our enemy, of the satanic forces. And so this is God's judgment on them. This is him demonstrating his judgment over them. He did it as a warning to the nations. And 400 years later, the Philistines, in thinking about Israel and being worried that Israel's moving in and stuff, recount this, saying this is, they put it in the plural, but they said the gods of the Israelites. Those are the gods that brought all those plagues on Egypt. And they're all panicking and running around like chickens with their heads cut off. But they remember that. It's in 1 Samuel 4:8. But above all, God's purpose for doing these plagues, for bringing these plagues on Egypt, above all, above everything else, the overall heading is so that he can demonstrate the greatness of his glory. All that God does is to demonstrate his glory and to receive glory from his people. That's the sum of it all. God is demonstrating how great and how glorious he is in his power, in his purposes, in his plan. It's his great purpose ever since the fall to reintroduce himself, as it were, to this wayward human race. And that's how he does it, through the weight of his glory and his presence. And that's what he was doing here in this time of judgment on Egypt. He was demonstrating his glory to a fallen mankind who has forgotten the one who's made them. And that's why God's after our hearts. That's why I keep repeating that. He's after our hearts because that's what we're made for. To give him glory and to glorify him. Our hearts were designed for that. We're not satisfied till we're in that place where we're honoring him and glorifying him and drawing attention to him and making him known. That's why he made us to begin with. And that's why he's after our hearts, so that he can restore us to our rightful place, our place of community with him. So that's that. And when we pick up next time, we'll start in on chapter 12, and we'll believe the Lord to not make it long-winded, but still get good meat out of it. So, Father, we thank you for your word. God, we just thank you for the dramatic events that unfolded there that do encourage us these many thousands of years after the events took place. We draw encouragement from it, realizing that you are God and that you're in control of all things. And all of the ways in which the nations of this world resist you, they'll come to nothing in the end of it all. When you return, Lord, you'll set all things right according to your will. And whatever a man does is pointless and fruitless in trying to resist you. Father, we see that even in our own lives, in the ways in which our flesh tries to resist and compromise. We can see, Lord, that that's futile. Help us to remember that as we make choices throughout our life, throughout our days, Lord. Help us to remember that our calling is to submit to you and to allow you to capture our hearts and draw us into yourself, and to live in community with you and bring glory to your name. I ask you to do this for us, God. I pray for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.